Father, we are grateful to You for this honor of gathering here to study Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit might motivate and encourage us with the addition of the forthcoming information as a part of our inventory of ideas. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in view of the date, it's impossible for us to continue our study before we take a few minutes out to recognize those who fell in World War II, and specifically at Pearl Harbor, this being Pearl Harbor Day. I would like to highlight three men tonight who were involved in that particular battle, and all three won the Congressional Medal of Honor. First of all, a few excerpts from At Dawn We Slept, beginning at page 509. Lieutenant Shigehara Murata's strike on the West Virginia and Lieutenant Junichi Goto's on the Oklahoma came particularly and practically together. Now a torpedo swept right under the Vestal and, in the words of Chief Boilermaker John Crawford, blew the bottom out of the Arizona. Major Alan Shackley, the commander of the Arizona's merchant detachment, the Marine Detachment, was enjoying his breakfast when he felt a terrific jar. Thinking one of the 40-foot boats may have dropped off the crane to the fantail, he ran topside to investigate. He vividly recalled some soldiers standing in Arizona's rail watching a flight of planes flash across the harbor. He heard one of the men remark, "This is the best damn drill the Army Air Force has ever put on." Captain Franklin Van Valkenburg and Damage Control Officer Lieutenant Commander Samuel G. Fuquay reached the deck about the same time and directed Ensign H.D. Davidson to sound general quarters. About that time, the ship took a bomb hit on the starboard side of the quarterdeck, just about abreast of number 4 turret. At this time, the entire Japanese force seemed to concentrate their particular fury on the hapless Arizona and the West Virginia. Just after Oklahoma heeled over, Arizona trembled with an incredibly fearful explosion and concussion which seemed to suck the very life out of the air. Almost 1,000 men perished in that frightful moment, including Admiral Isaac Kidd and Captain Franklin Van Valkenburg. The ship was sinking like an earthquake had struck it, and the bridge was in flames. Hastening forward after the first hit and a fruitless attempt to fight the fires, Fuquay, finding that all guns on the boat deck had ceased firing, realized that the ship was no longer in fighting condition. He ordered abandon ship and set about rescuing the wounded. The attackers continued to pound the Arizona, which took a total of 8 bombs in addition to the torpedoes. The ship became totally untenable at approximately 10:32 of her complement of 1,400 men, fewer than 200 survived the attack. I thought it interesting to relate to you the three men noted in this excerpt. First of all, Franklin Van Valkenburg. He was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. As commanding officer of the USS Arizona, Captain Van Valkenburg gallantly fought his ship until the USS Arizona blew up from magazine explosions and a direct bomb hit to the bridge, which resulted in the loss of his life. And then Isaac Campbell Kidd, Rear Admiral. He was immediately, by the way, he's from Cleveland, Ohio. Rear Admiral Kidd immediately went to the bridge and, as commander of Battleship Division 1, courageously discharged his duties as senior officer present afloat until the USS Arizona, his flagship, blew up from magazine explosions and a direct bomb hit on the bridge, which resulted in the loss of his life. And then finally, Samuel Glenn Fuquay. He is from Ladonia, Missouri. for distinguished conduct and action, outstanding heroism, and utter disregard for his own safety above and beyond the call of duty, Lieutenant Commander Fuquay rushed to the quarterdeck of the USS Arizona, to which he was attached, where he was stunned, knocked down by the explosion of a large bomb which hit the quarterdeck, penetrated several decks, and started a severe fire. Upon regaining consciousness, he began to direct the fighting of the fire and the rescue of wounded and injured personnel. Almost immediately, there was a tremendous explosion forward which made the ship appear to rise out of the water, shudder, and settle down by the bow rapidly. The whole forward part of the ship was enveloped in flames which were spreading rapidly, and wounded and burned men were pouring out of the ship to the quarterdeck. Despite these conditions, his harrowing experience, and severe enemy bombing and strafing at the time, Lieutenant Commander Fuquay continued to direct the fighting of the fires in order to check them while the wounded and the burned could be taken from the ship, and a supervised rescue of these men in such an amazing, calm, and cool manner, and with such excellent judgment that it inspired everyone who saw him and undoubtedly resulted in the saving of many lives. After realizing the ship could not be saved and that he was the senior surviving officer aboard, he directed it to be abandoned, but continued to remain on the quarterdeck and directed abandoning ship and rescue of personnel until satisfied that all personnel that could and had been saved, after which he left his ship with the boatload. The conduct of Lieutenant Commander Fuquay was not only in keeping with the highest traditions of the naval service, but characterizes him as an outstanding leader of men. I thought I would also, on this occasion, relate to you a certificate of flag presentation that was given me recently. I was presented with a flag that flew over the USS Arizona, and here is that certificate. In tribute to the American fighting men killed during the attack on Pearl Harbor, the national ensign is flown daily over the sunken battleship USS Arizona in its resting place 38 feet of water at the bottom of Pearl Harbor. The battleship is no longer in commission, having been stricken from the active list in 1942. But the Secretary of the Navy has granted special permission to fly the United States flag over the ship in memory of the brave men killed during the attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. The flag is flown from 8 a.m. to sunset. It appears to fly from the USS Arizona Memorial, but in fact does not touch any part of the memorial, which spans the sunken hull of the battleship. The flag is flown from a flagpole mounted on the battleship's main mast, which is still visible above the water. Well, 38 years ago today was that battle that inaugurated our Pacific phase of World War II. And of course, we pause to pay homage to those men who fought, bled, and died for our freedom in that particular engagement. Too often, our attention is distracted of late by summit meetings with the Russians, and we do not even pay a nodding glance toward the men who sacrificed their lives for our freedom in the battle at Pearl Harbor. Always there's a summit around Pearl Harbor weekend, and as long as they continue that, we will continue to cite these gentlemen's heroism each year. Our study is the basics, and we have completed almost a study of the principles of discipline and suffering. We have a point or two left from our study last Thursday night before we move on to our next doctrine in our basic series. I might review for you our study in the principles on discipline and suffering, for we noted that there are three categories of suffering. First of all, the law of volitional responsibility. We made mention that there are three categories here: self-imposed misery, suffering caused by bad thinking and wrong motivation; self-induced misery, suffering caused by bad decisions and wrong actions; and self-indulged misery, suffering caused by the gratification of the lust pattern in the production of sin, human good, and evil. And we gave Hosea 8:7 and Proverbs 22:8 along with Leviticus 5:17 as documentary passages. Secondly, there's the law of divine discipline. We noted that it comes in three categories. There is warning discipline. That's found in Revelation 3:20. Intensive discipline noted in Hebrews 4:7, Hebrews 10:31, and dying discipline mentioned in 1 John 5, verse 16. The third category of suffering is suffering for blessing. There are three types of suffering for blessing. Providential preventative suffering, which we noted in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Momentum testing, which itself has four subcategories. People testing, 1 Corinthians 15:33, Proverbs 13:20. There is thought testing, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Systems testing, Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and disaster testing, 1 Peter 1:7. And finally, we noted evidence testing, which is mentioned in the book of Job. And now, as a final point, I would like to compare two things. I would like to compare suffering for discipline with suffering for blessing. Suffering for discipline compared with suffering for blessing. Each category has an issue. The issue in suffering for discipline is sin, human good, and evil. That's the issue. That's why you're under this suffering. The issue in suffering for blessing is momentum. You're not involved in sin, human good, and evil, but you have suffering anyhow. This is designed for spiritual momentum, rapid growth towards spiritual maturity, for these pressures pressure you, force you to utilize the doctrine in your soul to depend on God and His grace, plan, and provisions. This provides momentum for spiritual growth. That's the issue. Now, there is a status in which a person finds himself in either discipline or blessing. The status of the person being involved in suffering for discipline, he is walking in darkness, or if you prefer, he is in the cosmic system. The status of the person who is suffering for blessing, he is walking in the light, or the divine power system. That's the status. Each person receiving discipline is also in a certain category. For the person suffering for discipline, the category of suffering is unbearable. For the person who is suffering for blessing, it is a bearable suffering. He has the mental wherewithal to endure it from doctrine in his soul and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The person suffering for discipline does not have these assets available, and therefore it is unbearable. Each person has a viewpoint. The viewpoint of the person who is suffering for discipline is one of arrogance and subjectivity. The viewpoint of the person who is suffering for blessing is humility and objectivity. And finally, what is the solution for the person suffering for discipline? It is obviously rebound for that individual. For the person who is suffering for blessing, he has the basic problem-solving devices of the faith rest drill. He has unconditional love for all mankind, another problem-solving device. And all of this produces courage toward life and circumstances. That is how you compare suffering for discipline with suffering for blessing. And as a result of this comparison, we are able to, in some way, determine where we stand when inconvenient things enter our life. A checklist, if you like to call it, where you can give yourself a soul analysis and determine where you stand in the perfect plan of God. Well, that completes our study of suffering and discipline. Now, the next and final doctrine in our basic study will be the doctrine of prayer. The doctrine of prayer. Roman numeral 1 is an introduction. Point one, prayer is the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood. A unique prerogative. The person who accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior immediately becomes a member of the royal family of God. This makes him a member of a heavenly community. We've studied this recently in Philippians chapters 1 and 2. And that heavenly community provides him with a heavenly citizenship with certain privileges. And among those privileges is the fact that you are a priest. And the only person who can have any kind of communications with God, the only person is a priest. The only person who is a priest, as far as God is concerned, is the person who is a member of His royal family. The only people who are a member of His royal family are those who have accepted through personal faith Jesus Christ as their Savior. No one else will do. Mahatma Gandhi will not do. Taoism will not serve the purpose. No false religion in any way can offer a substitute that can take Christ's place and therefore motivate God to anoint you as a priest. Only faith in Christ allows this privilege. Therefore, only the believer in Jesus Christ can pray. I would point out that recently, in our history of several years ago, maybe 10, there was a very prominent theologian who gave an address at his denomination's convention. And during that address, he was simply making a point of how powerful prayer is and how necessary it is for the believer in Jesus Christ. And in some manner, he related in his talk that the unbeliever cannot pray. And he mentioned off several groups of people who are unbelievers and therefore whose prayers are not heard. And among that list, within that list, he mentioned the Jews. Of course, the Jews got tremendously upset about this, that their prayers were not heard, and demanded a retraction from this individual. And I don't remember exactly how he handled it. That's not the point. The point is that the Jewish people are without question the most brilliant race that God has ever put on this earth. I've never known a dumb Jew. Jews are without question phenomenal people. I've known many in my life, and I've never known a dumb one, and I've never known one that in reality wasn't a pillar of the community. But the point is that they have rejected Messiah. Messiah to them is a future person and a future event, and that Jesus Christ was simply a great guy, a great prophet. And of course, Jesus Christ is not a great guy, and He is not a great prophet. He is the God of the universe, and that far supersedes great guys and great prophets. And to somehow diminish His status by calling Him a great guy is an insult and is borderline blasphemy. So therefore, the Jews, although they are wonderful people, do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore they're not priests, and therefore they cannot pray, and as a result, their prayers, when they pray them, are not heard. And that, therefore, presents a problem. But our point here is that prayer is your unique prerogative as a royal priest. And since you can pray, you ought to do so. Point two. Prayer is the divinely developed system of communication between the royal family of God and God Himself. It is a communications vehicle between God and His royal family. Three. This system is the invention of God. Man didn't invent this. Man didn't decide he was going to talk to God, start praying and start asking for this, that, and the other thing. Start saying, well, God, here's what I need, or why don't we take care of this? This is not man's prerogative to come up with a system. This system is the invention of God, and it is available to believers only. No one else may use the system. Now, it includes provisions for submitting requests to God from those engaged in the angelic conflict. So therefore, prayer is a system of communication for those who are physically alive in time on planet Earth, engaged in the angelic conflict. Now, that's our utilization of it. Now, of course, there's prayer in eternity. We will note later in the study where Jesus Christ actually prays for us in the third heaven. But with reference to us, Homo sapiens, prayer is for time only. Point four. Now, these prayer requests come in two major categories. There are two major categories of prayer requests. First of all is a category called intercession. Intercessory prayer. That is for others. Pray for other people. That's intercessory prayer. I would alert the congregation not to forget your intercessory prayer for Larry Waters, his wife Mary, and his daughter Dawn. I understand the battle in the Philippines is virtually over, but there's still the area of danger there. It's always there for missionaries. So please remember those people as they are out on the front lines, in the trenches, witnessing for Jesus Christ in a very hostile environment. That's intercessory prayer for others. And then there's petition. That's the second major category of request, and that's prayer for yourself. So you can pray for others, you can pray for yourself. Five. There is a correct process and procedure for prayer. And this process and procedure is outlined in the Scriptures, and we're going to take a look at it. Now, let's note some sub-points here. Very briefly, all prayer is to be directed to the Father. This is noted in Matthew 6, verse 9, John 17, verse 1, and Ephesians 20, first half of that verse. Prayer is begun with the word Father. It's evocative. That's how you begin your prayer. Father. Not, O Jesus Christ or O Holy Spirit. Although they are co-equal members of the Trinity and therefore have the same rank, obviously, the Scriptures tell us to address the Father. And we're going to obey the Scriptures. That's how we start our prayers. And I've given you three references for that. Now, next comes content, beginning with rebound. After you address the Father, then, if you're not current on your confession of personal sins, you need to pause for a little confession. And as a priest, you're free to confess your own sins to God. That's 1 John 1:9. Now, if you're current on rebound or confession, then you can skip that one. Then you go to the next phase, and we'll outline all of this from passages in the Scriptures on how we develop this sequence. Next is thanksgiving. And there's a reason why thanksgiving is second on the agenda, and we will mention that. After you get through with your period of thanksgiving, then you move into intercession. That's prayer for others, and there's a reason why it comes next. And then finally, petition. That's prayer for self. Now, that's your proper biblical order for prayer. And we will give it some attention. And finally, all prayer is to be submitted in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one who actually delegates you the authority to pray because you are in Him, baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, and therefore you pray through His authority. And therefore you complete your prayers with some closing remark like, in Christ's name, or I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, or some similar concluding remark. And this is noted in John 14, verses 13 and 14, and the last half of Ephesians 5, 20. Now point six. No prayer is processed which is not offered in the filling of the Holy Spirit. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you know from our basic study, which is now winding down, that you must have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You must be inside the divine power system in order to live the Christian way of life, in order to function as a royal priest, in order to function as a royal ambassador. Prayer is a part of your priesthood function, and therefore you must be filled with the Holy Spirit inside the system and utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit when you pray. Please note in justification of this point, Ephesians 6:18 and Jude verse 20. Jude only has one chapter. Ephesians 6:18, Jude verse 20. We should note under point 7, we are commanded to pray. It's not something that you need to take lightly. We're commanded to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And I will give you a corrected translation because the corrected one is stronger than what you will find in your English translations. It says, pray on a continually consistent basis. Pray on a continually consistent basis. You should pray on a consistently and continually. Point 8. Prayer is an offensive weapon in the angelic conflict. Therefore, you should note that prayer is designed to solve problems before they occur. It is not designed as an after-the-fact problem-solving device. And I should give you an example or two. Let's say you learned today you had terminal cancer. It is improper to now start praying, "Oh God, take the cancer away." Or many of the young people in our country probably at this moment are offering a prayer, "Oh God, make it that I'm not pregnant." Or, "Oh God, make the AIDS go away." That's after the fact, and prayer is not effective after the fact. It is a problem-solving device before the fact. And therefore, your prayer should be directed toward the Father, and in your petitions, if you have concerns, and you have fears about the environment in which you find yourself, that your prayers will be directed toward preserving you through a wall of fire, through God's grace protection, through God's doctrine, through God's provisions, that you might be spared these kinds of things in your life. But then you know the Lord's mental attitude, the thing that He tacks on to the end of His prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." And therefore, you're prepared mentally to go into life, to challenge life, have courage toward life and its circumstances. Nothing ever dissuades, discourages you. You're always on top of life. Nothing happens that you know is not a part of the plan of God for your life. Therefore, you're never discouraged. You're never depressed. As a result of that, you can handle things. And prayer, of course, clears the decks for this good, crisp, clear mental attitude, so that whatever happens, you realize God is in control. So remember that prayer is not a problem-solving device before the fact, or rather after the fact. It is a problem-solving device before the fact. Point 9. Effective intercessory prayer requires thinking. Effective intercessory prayer requires thinking. And we should note that spiritual thinking is doctrinal thinking and therefore requires concentration. So prayer, since it requires thought, and since it requires recalling certain doctrines in order to formulate a prayer to God, you therefore should understand you need doctrine in your soul and you need to concentrate on that information when you pray. Praying is not easy. Now think for a moment. I guess maybe the men can orient to this better than the ladies, although in some circles I get in deep trouble for saying so. But at any rate, I think it's predominantly true in this congregation that if you're in a business environment and the boss asks you to deliver him a report on a certain day at a certain time, you don't just barge into his office and start blathering forth without any kind of preparation or thought. You don't hand him a scribbled stack of papers with things and a little scribbling that you did at your desk 5 minutes before it was time for the meeting and hand it to him and say, this is it. A lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of concentration, and a lot of research goes into that report. You go over it again and again to make sure it's phrased properly, good English, everything is in its proper order, and then you get with the secretary and it's all typed up and it's in presentation form. And then you go over it several times, concentrate on what you're about to present, make sure that everything is in order in your mind, and then you present it to the boss. Now, you'll take all that kind of time to make your presentation to your earthly boss. But you will just blather forth in prayer to the God of the universe. Oh God, blather, blather, blather. No thought, no concentration, no preparation, and therefore not much time spent. You should give concentration and time to your prayers. And then when it's time to pray, it's clear in your mind what you need to ask for. It's clear in your mind what the structure of your prayer ought to be, its content. Then your prayer should be really fairly brief. Get down to the issues, state the case, and say amen. And then move on with the confidence that God will take care of it. Most people think the time spent with prayer is the important thing. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for hours and hours. But I just personally never known anybody that did that. By the way, if you have insomnia, here's a way to cure it. As you lay there on your pillow and you're not able to sleep, fire off a prayer. Guaranteed within 5 minutes you'll be asleep. 2, problem-solving devices. The baby believer must understand that his prayer must be linked to 2 problem-solving devices. He needs to be very good at rebound, and he needs to be very good at the faith rest technique, which we have just completed our study of. And his prayers, therefore, can be effective. Rebound flushes sin, human good, and evil from your thought pattern, and the faith rest technique, of course, stabilizes the mental attitude. And finally, point 11 in our introduction. As the believer advances in his spiritual maturity, he will place less emphasis on his petitions and greater emphasis on his intercessions. Did you get that? As the believer advances toward spiritual maturity, he will begin to place less emphasis on his petitions, that's prayer for yourself, and more emphasis on his intercessions, that's prayer for others. Roman numeral 2, biblical vocabulary for prayer. Now, it is within this vocabulary study that we will develop the kind of information we need to structure the order of prayer, and how I am going to be able to develop for you the 1-2-3-4-5 procedure for accurate prayer to the God of this universe. Now, you may not think this is important, but you develop this in Scripture. God is a God of order. He doesn't do anything that is not professional and organized. And such should be our conversations with Him. And therefore, I'm going to develop from this word study what that sequence is, or the process and procedure of how you pray. Now, let's do the word study and see what we discover, and then go from there. The first word we want to look at is homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. It is found in 1 John 1:9. And means to confess, or to acknowledge, or to cite. It is really a legal term having to do with making a statement under testimony in a courtroom. And all that is required of you if you're under oath in a courtroom, is to simply state the facts. Father, the following is a fact. I gossip today. That's your confession. See, and you move on down to the other 30 or 40 things you've done. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 is your homologeo concept. If we confess our sins, homologeo, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now that's our first word. The second one is eucharistias. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A-S. Eucharistias. And it's translated thanksgivings. Make sure you get the plural there. Thanksgivings. Now some sub-points on this. We knew about rebound and confession. We've studied it for so long, you only need to be reminded of it. Second word is eucharistias. Sub-point 1. Those who receive grace gifts from fellow believers should direct thanks to God in prayer. Somebody gives you something. Someone assists you in some way. This is God's provision, His logistical provision for you. And you need to direct your thanks for that assistance, for that provision, for that support to God in prayer. For example, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving, eucharistias, thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgivings to God. Again, eucharistias. I want to make a point, point 2. This does not mean that you are discourteous to those who assist you in grace. There's a place for courtesy and good manners and appreciation and gratitude. There's a place for it. It's proper. And as you move through life, people are going to do you favors. They're going to provide you with support, motivation, encouragement, assistance, you name it. People are going to be kind to you in many, many different ways. And it is rude, thoughtless, and boorish when someone assists you in some way and you stand there and say, thank God or thank Jesus. They're the ones God used to assist you. And good manners would say, thank you very much for your assistance. It was very kind of you to do this. Or whatever it happened to be. You choose your own phraseology. But to ignore them and start spouting about thank you, Jesus, is boorish, unmannerly, and uncouth. Now, good manners require that you thank the person who has been motivated by God to assist you. Thanksgivings to God should follow, but that is a part of your private prayer to God. The next point, thanksgivings to God must become a regular portion of your prayer life. Thanksgivings to God must become a regular portion of your prayer life. Ephesians 5:20. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything. Didn't say this the stuff you like, or that kind of thing. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final point under number 2, no matter what difficulties you face, You are always in the plan of God. Now, I point this out because you're going to have difficulties. And if you claim you don't have problems, then you probably only let out on rare occasions to enter society. You have a little room somewhere with padded walls. You do have problems, difficulties. There are ordeals out there waiting for you. If you don't have them today and haven't ever had any, wait till tomorrow. I've got a sneaking suspicion. And when these difficulties occur, you cannot be discouraged. So no matter what the difficulties you face are, you always remember you are in the plan of God. God has made provision for every difficulty you face. And grace demands that you recognize this fact in the form of thanksgiving. For example, Philippians 4:6. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, after thanksgivings. Notice the order. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by means of prayer and petition. After thanksgivings is the correct translation. Let your requests be made known unto God. The third word we need to look at is entuxis. E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S, entuxis. And it is translated intercession. Intercession. And it means to intercede or to act on behalf of another. So point one under entuxis. Jesus Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And He currently serves as our advocate. I'll show you the verse in a moment. Let's get the word down. Currently serves as our advocate. Now, advocate in the Greek means a defense attorney. That means that Jesus Christ defends us. We are being accused. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, and He defends us as if in a court of law against accusations which are hurled against us. And He is defending us against accusations made against us from Satan. And whenever we get us a good fat list of personal sins all lined up, Satan takes us and our name and our list before the throne of God and accuses us. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, serves as our defense attorney, and informs the Father, this person has accepted me as personal Savior. I paid for those sins on the cross, and he believed that. Therefore, this accusation is unfounded. Second point. We should note that our Lord's function as advocate is that of intercessor. Intercessor. His office is advocate. That's his title. Now, what does he do in that office? He is our intercessor. He prays for us. In other words, he communicates with the Father on our behalf. Prayer is communication between two people in a spiritual realm. You know, there's nothing weird about the word prayer. There's nothing magical about it. It's simple conversation, exchange of ideas, communication. And our Lord converses with the Father, and that's prayer, and in these particular arrangements, He's intercessor. He affirms to the Father in intercessory prayer on our behalf that the sin cited by Satan were borne by Him on the cross, and that you believed it. He affirms to the Father in intercessory prayer on our behalf that the sins cited by Satan were borne by Him on the cross. Now, thirdly, Such testimony is always sustained by the Father. Such testimony is always sustained by the Father. Therefore, the case against the believer is always null prost by his justice, and it is done so under the principle of double jeopardy. You can't be held guilty for the same crime twice. Christ paid for your sins on the cross. You're forgiven. The debt has been paid. The slave market is open. The prison has been opened and you've been set free. You're no longer guilty. Now, Satan is trying to get you, God, to say you're guilty again. And God says, no, Jesus Christ has informed me those sins have been paid for. And therefore, under the law of double jeopardy, I null pros this accusation. Now, let's note some verses that document these things. First of all, Revelation 12:10. Now please note that this is in the tribulation, so this is a dispensation yet future. But we are able to discern something that is true of all dispensations since the cross. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our fellow believers, namely Satan, who accuses them day and night, has been hurled down. Satan is our accuser, and he has access to the third heaven up until this point in the tribulation when he is cast out of heaven and his modus vivendi must take place on planet Earth only. But that's not the point. The point is that he is our accuser, we of the royal family. He accuses us day and night. And you can also note this fact in Job chapter 1. Also note 1 John 2 verse 1. If any man sins, we have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, namely, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate. And it says here, he speaks to the Father in our defense. And that is intercessory prayer on our behalf. And the final verse for documentation is Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus Christ is able to save for all eternity those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede in tuxis. He always lives to intercede for them. The final point here under in tuxis, the Holy Spirit also offers intercessory prayer to the Father on our behalf. Please note this, that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are praying for us. All right? I mean, does that move you in any way? That two-thirds of the Trinity is consistently praying to the other one-third of the Trinity for you? All right? I'll leave you with that one to think over. Note Romans 8:27. The Father, who searches our souls, knows what the thinking of the Holy Spirit is, because according to God, He, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession on behalf of the saints. Intuxis is the word there for intercession. He prays for us. That's the motivation. So I want you to please note Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:27, which note that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit pray for us in intercessory prayer. The next word on our list that's developing a vocabulary that will show us the process of prayer, D-E-E-S-I-S, deesis, and that is the word that is translated into the English petition. Petition. And in the King James, I think they use the word supplication. It's a synonym. It means entreaty. Petition is based on immediate need. It is a thing asked for in the sense of despair or of request, and therefore it means to ask for oneself. So petition, or supplication if you prefer, the Greek word is deesis, has to do with praying for oneself. And we should note documentary verses, Ephesians 6:18, for deesis. That verse says, pray in the filling of the Holy Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and petitions, deesis. That's Ephesians 6:18. Then we can note similarly in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their petition, deesis. You're the righteous. His ears are attentive to your prayers prayed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here the emphasis is on your personal request. And then finally, a verse that we've noted, I would like you to note it again. It will have several of our new vocabulary words in it. Philippians 4:6 again. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. That's deesis. That's personal request for yourself. After thanksgivings, eucharisteus, that is, of course, your thanksgivings to the Father. After all of that, it says, let your request, itema, be made known unto God. And there's our fifth word. A-I-T-E-M-A, itema. And it is translated request. Request. 1 John 5, verse 15. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests, itema, we asked of Him. That's 1 John 5, verse 15. And the word itema means request. Now, itema is the word which designates the specifics of your prayer. Your request may be expressed for yourself or for others. But all prayer has specifics. Oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. You see, you're getting specific now. See that? Then you can say, oh, give Fred a Mercedes Benz. That's a specific, but one's intercessory and one's petition. And your word, itema, is getting down to specifics. That's content, you see. Now, next word is prosuke. P-R-O-S-U-C-H-E. Prosuke. And that's the word for simple prayer. Prosuke, translated as prayer. Now this is used to cover prayer in a general sense and may refer to the specific areas of prayer. Prayer can refer to rebound. It can refer to thanksgivings. It can refer to intercession. It can refer to petition. It can refer to any of the four. So it's a general term for prayer. Prosuke. Now there are several verses in which these terms are used together. Important that we see that. Now by examining these passages, we're going to be able to construct God's desired process and procedure for our prayers to Him. We will take two verses as our documentary passages. Let's go back to two we've already looked at. The first one is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. And put your thumb there and then get a hold of Philippians 4, verse 6. Now I'm going to read these two. Then I'm going to give you a principle of Greek grammar and then we'll go back and take a look at them again. And when we get done, you'll see something. Ephesians 6:18, by means of all prayer, that's the word prosuke, and petition, the word deasis, pray at all times in the filling of the Holy Spirit, being alert to keep praying for all the saints. Now let's look at Philippians 4:6 for a moment. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer, there's prosuke again, and petition, deasis, after thanksgivings, eucharisteus, let your requests, itema, be made known unto God. Did you get it? You got all the words, you just got to match them up. Let's do it once more, because we're running out of time. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer. Prosuke, that's the general term for prayer. It could refer to any of the four categories. And petition, deasis, that's personal request. After thanksgivings, that's eucharisteus. Let your requests, itema, that's specifics, be made known unto God. Now let's review a couple of words here. Remember itema. It means request. And is a general term for the content of your prayer. It refers to your specific individual request in either intercession or petition. I'll review this next week. We must hurry to get to our point before time catches us. That's itema, specifics, remember that. Then prosuke means prayer, and is a general term for the categories of prayer, which we've identified as four. Now, a helpful grammatical key in interpreting prayer passages goes as follows. Whenever the general word for prayer's categories is stated, whenever you find prosuke, the general word for prayer, and right behind that you have the word for petition, D-E-E-S-I-S, deasis, and they are linked by conjunction, in this case, and, kai is the word. We have prosuke, kai, deasis. Whenever the general word for prayer's categories is stated, namely prosuke, and the word for petition, deasis, is linked to it by a conjunction, then prosuke stands for intercession. Get it? Prosuke is your general term. It can stand for any of the four categories of prayer. In our passages, it does not, for example, Philippians 4:6, it does not refer to thanksgivings because it's mentioned specifically. Rebound is assumed. You've already done that. Therefore, the only one left for prosuke there is your intercession. So I'll repeat that. Whenever the general word for prayer's categories is stated and the word for petition is linked to it by a conjunction, then prosuke stands for intercession. Now let's note our two verses again, beginning with Ephesians 6:18. By means of all intercession, there's your word prosuke, then you have the word kai, that's the conjunction and, followed by petition, deasis. Therefore, the translation is, by means of all intercession and petition. Got it? Now move to Philippians 4:6. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything by intercession, prosuke, general term linked to petition by the conjunction and. Petition is deasis, refers to personal requests. After thanksgivings, eucharisteus. Now, from our passages, we're now able to develop the correct biblical outline for prayer. In closing, quickly, here it is. You start off with your salutation, your address to the Father, and that is the one word vocative, Father. Pater is the word, if you're interested. Next stage is rebound. That's confession. Homologeo. The next thing you take care of is your prologue. Thanksgivings. Eucharisteus. Then we have your mediation, which is your intercessory prayer for others in tuxis. Then we have the invocation. That's petition for self, deesis. Finally, we have the authority by which we are allowed to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, in His name. Onoma is the word for name. You pray in His name. Now, in no way is this to be viewed as some sort of ritual where if you get the order right, then your prayers will be answered. We have been very academic tonight to show you how it's done. Next Thursday night, we'll address the issue. This is no ritual where if you just get the order right, your prayers are answered. There's a mental attitude behind this arrangement. Next week, we discuss that mental attitude. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate us concerning these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.